few, the proud, the ones that will dig deep in the revelation. So the plan is that once a Sunday night, or once a month on a Sunday night, we're going to be doing this again, because I don't want us to get too many chapters or verses under our belt without addressing some of the things that just maybe take a little bit too much explanation on Sunday morning, or maybe too much that people just need to know already to try to understand it. And so I might say some things tonight without explanation a little bit different than I would do on Sunday. Just assume that there's a little bit of knowledge there. If there is something that you don't understand why, you're welcome to just go home and think about it. You are welcome to ask questions about it. Since we will be doing this on subsequent months, all I'm going to try to cover tonight is the ground that we've already covered with the seven churches and before. So if you have a chapter 4 question, chapter 5, 6, those will be chapters that we'll be looking at in November on that Sunday night. You're welcome to bring up those questions, and I will field them for you if you really want to. But if you want to hold them for those other times, you're welcome to also. I don't know exactly how much I'm going to be writing on this, but there are several lists and things that kind of go together in a way. So if you want to jot them down when I do, you're welcome to do that too. So this is not put together, obviously, like a sermon is, and I don't have analogies. I'm not going to be crawling on the floor or anything up here tonight. My knees thank me for that. And we're not going to be repeating stuff that we have spoken on Sundays. So if there was a gap in you, if you missed 4 of the 7 churches or something like that, and there's a gap in understanding because of that, then you might want to get online and listen to what I already did cover about the background of some of these cities and what is going to happen. So through these Sunday nights, I'll be primarily focused on maybe some of the prophetic meanings behind this, and see if we can agree on what the Holy Spirit is speaking to the churches. Let's pray together. Father, it's a joy just to be talking about your word. Lord, it's a joy to be digging deeply with my brothers and my sisters in this room. Father, I know that they wouldn't be here if you hadn't stirred in their heart a greater passion for your word and a greater desire to understand, Lord, not just the surface of things, but God, what are you doing in our world even today? Lord, we've been in awe of your word because of how you call your shot in advance. Lord, you've spoken so many things hundreds and hundreds of years in advance that then come to fruition in such an exact manner that it points to the detail of the prophecy and the amazing ability that you have demonstrated through your word to announce the future before it comes. And Lord, when all of those things have taken place in the past, it's easy for us to marvel at those and be excited about the testimony that you are God and there's none like you. Lord, when we're talking about things that have been spoken where they may or may not have already been fulfilled, and we might see glimpses of them beginning to be fulfilled in our day and time, Lord, we do so with absolute humility. Father, I'm the first to confess in this room that I could be wrong about prophetic things, Lord. So we do so in study tonight with humility. But God, we do so in study tonight to know you more. Lord, we don't want to just leave intrigued. We want to leave in love with you. God, you've loved us so much that you haven't left us on our own. Lord, but you've given us an incredible word to read and understand our day and our time. Lord, You've given us the Holy Spirit so that we could be wise about the things that we're seeing around us. Help us tonight. In the name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, come again. Amen. Amen. All right. Let's see, what book were we in? Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, being spoken in that way, it is like a curtain pulled back, an unveiling of Jesus Christ. So John the Beloved is gazing through this curtain, and he's writing things down as he relates to them in the first century, right? So we are gazing through this curtain through the lens of John the Beloved to try to understand these things. But the revelation of Jesus Christ, right, Jesus wants us to know these things, or he wouldn't have done them. He obviously wouldn't have taken the time and the attention to detail to put these things down. And so if you turn with me just in chapter 1, I want to point out something that is so important for our own attitudes as we look at this. Here in chapter 1 and verse 10, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard. So he heard, right? And then in verse 12, and then I turned to see the voice that was speaking. And then again in verse 12, I turned, and having turned, I saw. So he heard, he turned, he saw, and then in verse 17, I fell. I fell before the one who was God in the flesh. And I find that with passages like we're talking about tonight. I've heard this thing, and I don't just want to stop at hearing. I want to turn, and I want to see the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and fall at his feet. And on everything in Revelation, probably after the seven churches, we're going to disagree on some things. And that really doesn't even matter to me. I don't think it pertains to unity in the church if we disagree on future things. As long as we're turning and falling together at the feet of Jesus and loving him and loving each other, I think that's a key for us to go on. Now, I don't want these to seem so random, but in mentioning these verses, there begins a pattern right here in chapter 1 of something that is really important for you to pay attention to. What does it say in verse 10? John heard a voice like a loud trumpet, right? And we demonstrated that on that Sunday, this trumpet piercing through the night. But then what happens when he turns? I turned to see who was speaking to me, but I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, I don't know what this means. I just think this is very important for us to try to dig in together, that there's a pattern now that's going to start where John hears one thing and he turns and he sees something entirely different. And maybe it's just a glimpse into us in the way that we perceive one thing with our head and then we step into it and it's very different. Maybe that's as far as it goes. Maybe it goes even further than that. But we're going to see it time and time again, especially once we get into chapter 4, chapter 5. This is what I heard. I turned to see and I saw something else. Very fascinating, very interesting. Let's see what the Holy Spirit is doing here with John the Beloved. What books did John write? John, right? Very nice. What else? First John, Second John, Third John. He had a way with his name being at the front of them, right? First, Second, and Third John. And then, of course, he wrote Revelation, right? The one that we're here to study. So look at how this fits together here. What is John stressing in his gospel? Believe on the Lord Jesus and be saved. What is he stressing in his letters? All right, to be sure. You can live in the love of God. You can be sure. What is he stressing here in Revelation? Be ready. All right? Be ready for the day. Well, when the board is moving, it makes bad handwriting even worse. What is John talking about here in his book? He's talking about life received. isn't he? Here we've received this life by Jesus Christ. What is he talking about here in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John? It's really on our sanctification, isn't it? And he's talking about the life that we've received now being revealed in this world. What's he talking about in Revelation? Again, it's about life, but it's life rewarded, right? We see the end and we see the joys of what we receive from the Lord. Then, you know, we could just put some theologic words on it. What is he talking about in his book? He's talking about the beginning of our salvation, our justification, right? Where we're declared not guilty and we meet Jesus. What is he talking about in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John? He's talking about our sanctification, right? Where it is a process that we're being made holy in Jesus Christ, living out our life. And of course, what's he talking about here in Revelation? Our glorification, right? Where sin itself is going to be no more because we're with Jesus in heaven. Oh, I like that one down there at the end, all right? What do we see here of Jesus in John? We see the prophet, don't we? Speaking his statements. What do we see here with Jesus in our sanctification in the books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John? We see Jesus as the priest, don't we? What do we see in Revelation? We see Jesus as the King, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. Like, somebody designed this, you know? This didn't come about by coincidence. The Holy Spirit has put this together for us. And so when we're enjoying Revelation, we're enjoying the culmination of the glory of salvation, right? Because all of this is salvation. And we see here with the prophet, the priest, and the king, you know, we see those offices, our houses, if you will, in the Old Testament be very, very important. That we have an office of a prophet. And the prophet is going to connect God to us. And we have the office of a priest that is so important. And the priest is going to connect us to God. So one goes this way, one goes this way. And then the king is going to rule over us. And we see the importance of a priest, right? Like Aaron or son Eleazar. See the importance of a prophet like Nathan coming and call in David on the carpet. We see the importance of a king. We see separate people in these, but we see one person over it all. Jesus Christ, the prophet, the priest, the king. Are y'all ready to erase? Yes. Great. I hope you write faster. Quick. Now, what else is kind of fun here with this? Revelation is really important on tenses, right? There's three tenses in Revelation that we have to follow, and we've seen them throughout this chapter one especially. But it's a past tense, it's a present tense, and it's a future tense. Look in verse 4 of chapter 1. John of the seven churches that are in Asia. Now, I'm reading a New American Standard tonight instead of ESV, so I apologize if you brought your ESV. Grace to you and peace from him who is, present tense, who was, past tense, and who is to come, future tense, right? But now look at this description here in verse 5. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. That's past tense. This is how we have known him as a faithful witness. The firstborn, from first begotten of the dead. This is present tense, right? He is risen for us. He is the first fruits of our own resurrection. And then what? And the prince of the kings of the earth, or the ruler of the kings of the earth. And that's a future tense right there, right? He's going to reign in Revelation 20 over the kings of the earth. Look here in verse 5 again. To him who loves us and released us from our sins. So He's released us from our sins in the past tense. He loves us in the present tense. And he's made us, in verse 6, to be a kingdom and priests to his God. This is the work that he's doing in sanctification to make us future tense, right? An incredible thing. Skip down to verse 19. Write therefore the things which you have seen, the things which are present tense, and the things which will take place after these. Again, past, present, and future. So we've seen it now four times in a row here in chapter 1. Past, present, and future. And really the order of Revelation kind of follows suit with that where, okay, write down these things that you have seen. He does that in chapter 1, the things which are, chapters 2 and 3 with the churches, right, they're going on, and then the things which will be, of course, you have chapter 4 on through the end of Revelation. Now, can we say that it's that simple of a division? Most likely not, because as you'll see once we get into the meat of Revelation, there's looking back and there's history at a glance type of things. But something to always pay attention to. What tense is John using that the Holy Spirit has given them? Now, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 21. Isaiah is so full of verses that are just God verses, right? These verses make God, God. This is spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. So who is foretold? It's God, right? How could the Bible call it shot in advance so often? It's God. How is that the case? He exists up here. We exist down here. He exists outside of time. He's able to even use future things as if they were past things, because that's just the might and the power of God, and the meaning of Revelation itself. So we think about that, all right, God is on this eternal now plane, right? And he's pulled back this curtain for us to glimpse this eternal now plane. Then what would he have the power to do in prophecy? Well, he would have the power to speak something, and it's going to mean something for us today and also mean something for the future, right? So let's just start with the first prophecy. Well, there's even some before, but let's just start with Genesis 3:15, right? God is cursing the serpent. And what does he say in Genesis 3:15? He says, "And I will put enmity," talking to the serpent, "between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." So talking to the serpent, there's going to be struggle between your seed and the woman's seed. And so it's a great prophecy about the birth of Jesus, because the woman has an egg, the man has a seed. But in this verse, the woman has a seed. Where is that going to be fulfilled? With a virgin named Mary, right? Where the Holy Spirit places a seed within Mary that is Jesus Christ. Now, this prophecy is incredible because it applies to, like, the whole Bible, right? We're warring against Satan, whom Revelation refers to, that ancient serpent, the devil, from the garden. So we know, okay, he's not just cursing the serpent here. This is a major curse here. So we're warring against Satan. We have the ability to crush his head. He has the ability to strike us, right? So we start to see this is more than just about a little serpent that's going to strike our head and we're going to stomp on his head. No, this has spiritual ramifications, and it has ramifications throughout Scripture, right? Like we were telling the training center class with Deborah in Judges chapter 4. Deborah is trying to conquer Sisera. Sisera is the snake. It means snake. And Jael is the one who drives the tent peg through Sisera's forehead to kill him. And Jael means Jehovah is God. And it crushes the snake's head. And we start to see this taking place, you know, throughout Scripture. Why am I talking about Genesis 3:15 so much? If Genesis 3:15 is just one example of how prophecy can apply in multiple levels, then we know the same can be very, very true for the seven churches of Revelation and for these prophecies that we see here in Revelation. And it's even kind of written in. If you look there in chapter 2, in verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So what I thought this letter was to Ephesus. No, this letter is to all of the churches. Because he just said, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So it applies to all seven churches, but it applies to individuals too. He who has an ear. That's a direct individual person statement. You with an ear. Yeah, you right there. This applies to you, but it also applies to all seven churches. So even what's written in here then is going to have some layers to it. Let's get to some of these layers. All right, the first church is what? Ephesus, right? What was Ephesus's, is that the proper, what was Ephesus's, right, Ephesi? What was their problem? The first love, they forgot it, didn't they? And what was that? Now, certainly there was a town called Ephesus, and they lost their first love, and this was important. But what is John doing here? What is the Holy Spirit doing here? I believe he is painting a picture of church history for us. So if this is Ephesus here, and they've lost their first love, then Ephesus would represent an age of the church that is the apostolic age. Right, because we're talking time of Jesus, right, 33 AD with the resurrection until 100 AD. I mean, John the Beloved passed away close to 100 AD. So the time of the apostolic church, what do we know about that time? Well, we know that church was not perfect. How do we know? Because we've read the book of 1 Corinthians, right? So even the early church was messed up. We've read the book of Galatians. What does Galatians talk about? That they try to complete in the flesh what God had begun in the Spirit. He's telling them, no, then live life in the Spirit. This is what it looks like. Right? And so even though the apostolic church was so close to Christ and even eyewitness accounts of Christ, they were working in their flesh. It's not a surprise at all. I mean, you remember coming to Christ. What do we try to do? I'm a Christian and this is great. I've never felt such freedom. Am I forgiven? I've got to do this. And we try to do it in our own power. And it takes a little time of sanctification to realize, oh, it's not in my power. It's in the Spirit's power. The work is going to be done, right? So what's next? We have Smyrna. Right? And Smyrna didn't have a problem, did they? They weren't chastised for the problem. Their problem was they were going to die. I mean, what a horrible letter. I'm so glad Chris preached that letter when I was gone. You did awesome, brother. It was really good, by the way. I loved it. What does he tell them? Hold on. You're going to die. It's okay. I got this, right? Specifically, he says something pretty unique in Smyrna, doesn't he? He says, 10 days have been decreed for you, basically. So you need to hold on. This church in Smyrna then would be the persecuted church. Now, I thought the church was being persecuted today. It is. It just depends on what nation you live in. But right here, in this number two thing with Smyrna, this is the entire church. Because these are the Roman emperors who are persecuting them. Right? By the time John was writing the book of Revelation, Nero was the emperor of Rome. Nero was crazy. Crazy the way that he killed Christians. If you ever got to see the movie that came out like a year ago or this spring about the Apostle Paul with Jim Caviezel in it, they showed something in the movie that's a great history thing where Nero basically set the town of Rome on fire and then he blamed Christians for it. And then he made Christians candles. He covered them in wax while they were living and lit them to light the streets of Rome. And it's the type of persecution that is going on. So we're not talking about, oh, you're a Christian, I'm not going to sit at the lunch table with you type of persecution. This is difficult, difficult stuff that's going there. It's interesting that in Smyrna he says 10 days because there were 10 emperors that persecuted the Christians until Constantine. And that's fascinating to me. Is it coincidence? Nero, Domitian, Trajan, Marcus Aurelius, Septimus Severus, or maybe we know him as Commodus, Maximinus, Decius, Valerian, Aurelian, Diocletian, who was the worst of all of them, and then Constantine came. So what happened when Constantine came? 313 AD, he said, no, this Christianity stuff isn't bad. I saw a vision of the Lord, and there was a cross in the sky, and he helped me have a great victory in battle. I'm going to become a Christian, and you should too. Do you know, in that time before Constantine, it's estimated that there were 5 to 6 million Christians that died simply for being a Christian. They were fed to lions, they were crucified, they were beaten, they were burned. 5 to 6 million. Isn't that staggering? To me, it's such a slap for our comfortable Christianity that we live in today, you know, like, they're going to take away one of our rights. What? And we get so up in arm, like, we're being persecuted. Come on. We're going to meet these people in heaven here from the time of Smyrna. So I think this is a persecuted church. So the persecuted church, you know, this lasted, apostolic lasted until about 100 AD. Man, everybody's going to give you different dates, so that's not as important. This end date is pretty significant, right? 313, when Constantine declared that Christianity was no longer bad for business, but that it was going to be good. So what happened here then in the next one? What's our third church? We have Pergamos. Man, and if you thought the Lord was harsh to the Ephesians, when he gets to Pergamos, he's just going to unload, right? You are where Satan's throne is. So you've got Satan's throne, and certainly we've heard all about Pergamos and the emperor worship there on that Sunday. But what is happening with the church of Pergamos? It's an imperial church, right? Or a state-run church, isn't it? And it starts there at 313 AD. Now, I'm just going to tell you, this is colored by the opinions of your pastor here. It's going to depend on who you talk to as to their beliefs about the imperial church. Some people will tell you this is the greatest time in the history of the church. And there's reason to say that because 5 to 6 million people died in this time. But now this is the greatest time. They're not dying anymore. Praise the Lord. I agree. That is a very, very valid point. But here's the problem, right? Is that now you're supposed to be a Christian. Our emperor is a Christian. And even though it wasn't Constantine who mandated for people to be Christians, it was another emperor that followed him that said, yeah, Christianity is now the official religion of Rome. When those things are happening, guess what? I've grown up all my life worshiping the sun god. Now I'm worshiping Jesus. Well, what do I do with all this sun god stuff? I write the name of Jesus right below it. And I find that this was a horrible, horrible time for the church because all of the idolatry and false worship, it just got interwoven together with the faith, pure faith that is in Jesus, right? And what does he talk about with Pergamos? He says, you follow the teaching of Balaam. You've corrupted Israel. What follows this? This really happened until, I'll put the date 590 AD on it. Several hundred years. What changed the imperial church to something else? Gregory the Great changed it, right? And Pope Gregory, the papacy was getting started in all of this time. I really think by 400 AD, the Pope was established, but it really not until about 500 AD that you see the power of the Pope. So what is this next church? It's Thyatira. The Texan pronunciation, right? And what's the problem with Thyatira? Jezebel. Right, and idolatry that she's bought in and brought in and false practice. What is this? It's the papal church. Man, and Gregory the Great was phenomenal. Man, if you ever read, I think it's called The Pastor's Rule by Pope Gregory, it's an incredible book. When does the Pope-led church end? It hasn't ended, has it? Right? So that thing is still going. Well, why isn't the imperial church still going? Well, there's certainly little nations that rose up where that it was kind of commanded by the king or the queen, but here, this was the whole world that was doing this. Now the Pope is in charge, and he's leading the church, and he's leading nations. And what's fascinating about this, okay, the papal church doesn't have an end. Here in Thyatira, it's the first letter there Jesus mentions his return. So is that coincidence? If you want to believe it, you can, right? I think what's fascinating, too, about Thyatira, in fact, if we just turn there, you can see it happening. Look at the end of Pergamum. In verse 17 of chapter 2, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." That line is in every book. But then he says, "To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna." So you have in the first three letters, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," and then the overcomer section right after that. But Thyatira changes the order for the rest of them. You see, look in verse 26 now of chapter 2 with Thyatira. He says, "And he who overcomes, he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I'll give authority over the nation." So he's telling who the overcomer is. And then the very end of the letter, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." I don't know why those changed. I just want to tell you. But I think it's significant. And I think it's worth studying and trying to figure out why they changed. This would be my best guess as to why they changed. Because there's a remnant in Thyatira, in Sardis, Philadelphia is great, in Laodicea. There's a remnant in all of these churches who can be overcomers. And I think the switch is just because he's calling out the remnant, and he's calling out, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear." Maybe you have a different reason, and that's okay. What's the fifth church? Sardis, right? I wonder if they call themselves the Sardines. Man, what's their problem? They look alive, but they're dead. Now, this is the church that I struggle with the most. Why? Because in church history, then this is the church of the Reformation, isn't it? When did the Reformation begin? We have 1517, right, with the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg Chapel. when does this church end? Again, none of these end have an ending. It's just the return of Jesus. Now, right, when I first heard of this idea that the church has represented ages, man, I got all riled up here. Like, you can't talk bad about the Reformation church. Like, Zwingli, Luther, Calvin, I mean, these guys are the most amazing people that there ever have been, in my opinion, at that time. And then I studied it. There are some atrocities that happened in the name of Jesus during the Reformation. It's not the perfect church that I tried to make it. There's not even commendation for this church. What are some of the horrors that they did? Well, they allegorized Scripture for one, which makes me want to vomit. That means they didn't consider it literal, especially on the return of Jesus stuff. I always hate that. For 100 years after Martin Luther posted his theses on the Wittenberg chapel door, murder, disunity, those were the names of the church. So many people murdered because they didn't believe something, even at the request of some of these people that I esteem so highly. And we need to get rid of that person. So many people died in that 100 years. Disunity fragmented the church because suddenly we didn't know what to do without a pope calling the shots. And were there good things that happened? You better believe there were good things that happened. Do you know that Hitler, when he was persecuting the Jews at the beginning, he started killing Jews. They said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "I'm just trying to complete what Martin Luther started." Because there was such hatred for the Jewish people. That I don't want to change your opinion of the Reformation because it is what it is, right? Number six, Philadelphia Church. What are they known for? Brotherly love. This is the church we all want to be, right? Because there's nothing bad said about them, just like Smyrna, but he doesn't tell them, "You're about to die." He tells them, "I will spare you." When did this church begin, right? Well, what is this church? The Church of Brotherly Love. There's a lot of people that are going to tell you it's the missional church. I have a hard time saying this is the missional church. I want to say this is the Great Commission church. This is a church that's fulfilling what God has set before them. When does it end? I don't know, right? It obviously ends by being spared from the hour that is coming upon the world. Now, is it the missional church? The reason I have problems saying, oh no, it's just the missional church, is that a lot of horrible things have been done in the name of missions. I don't even like the name mission with Jesus. That's not a biblical name, and unfortunately it's stuck with missions, and I don't like it when people are like, "You're a church of missions." I'm like, no, that's militaristic. All right, Jesus is a loving God that's calling people to himself. But unfortunately, a lot of missions have been done like, "This is my mission to convert you," you know, and at all costs, and they've done so much damage through the year. But this is a church that loves the Lord. And certainly when we see that verse, that you're going to be spared from the hour, it's different than Smyrna, because Smyrna had the 10 days. And I do think the rapture is very clear in this church. Let's hang on to that thought, and let's mention Laodicea, right, that we talked about this morning. So Laodicea, what are they known for? Lukewarm. Spew from my mouth. Wealth, right? What is this church? Boy, dare we write United States right next to it. Let's just write apostate. Right, people that have rejected the beliefs even that are in their heart. When did this church start? I don't know. We could try to put some dates on it. When is it going to end? Again, all four of these churches end with the return of Jesus and talking about the return of Jesus. So all four of these churches then would be in existence today. If I'm saying, all right, well then Philadelphia, here is the rapture that's going to happen with Philadelphia. Well, what about the Christians that are in Thyatira, that are in Sardis, that are in Laodicea? Well, there's hope certainly for the remnant in each one of those, right? Just like we talked about this morning, that you can be an overcomer. You can learn from that. Obviously, our desire is to be Philadelphia. I want to tell you, it's my firm belief that we are living right here, unfortunately, in the center of Laodicea, when you see the sloth of the American church. And how do we break free from this as a church? Well, we got to hold on to the faith that we were established in, don't we? We've got to love each other. We've got to not be afraid to call each other on the carpets when we see lukewarm nonsense. We've got to be more worried about lost souls than we are about our comfort. We've got to be more worried about what Jesus thinks about us than what our neighbor thinks about us. I mean, these are things that would represent Philadelphia when you talk through that list that they had there. I had a great question at Training Center of why would God spare the church when he hasn't spared Israel from suffering after suffering? It is a fantastic question. And why would he spare them from suffering? Are you going to tell me that the church has never suffered, though? I mean, you know, the majority of Christians that live in the world today think that they're living in the time of the tribulation because of the suffering that they have. Say, well, that's stupid. That's because we're not suffering. So I don't think we can say that the church hasn't ever suffered. And the church is a little bit different than Israel because the church is referred to as the bride. Israel is God's people, referred to it's a little bit different way. I'm going to erase. You all ready? Great. I will have time for questions, so hold your questions for a second. I just thought I could push you over Niagara Falls here with these next few things, because I don't really know the end of them. I just want to alert you to them. How many letters did Paul write to churches? 7. Yeah, that are recorded in Scripture, but that's important, right? It's very important. He wrote 7. How many letters did Jesus write? He wrote 7. The first one is pretty easy to put together, right? Ephesus. Who did Paul write? The Ephesians, didn't he? What's the second one? To Smyrna. What corresponds with that? Philippians corresponds to that. That's why in your bulletins, and I'm saying Bible background on these, look in Philippians. What is Philippians? A primary theme, joy in suffering. Is that coincidence? I don't know. You know, what's this third church? Pergamum, right? Who else did Paul write? To the Corinthians. I said letters, but I meant churches. I'm sorry, because there are 2 letters to the Corinthians, but it's 1 church. What was Pergamon's problem? They're married to the world, right, in the imperial church. What is Corinthians' problem? They're married to the world. I mean, is there a designer in this stuff? What about the church of Thyatira, right? What does Paul write? He writes to the Galatians. What is a major theme? Call out of this religious externalism and let's live by the Spirit here. What about Sardis? Who does Paul write? The Romans. Here's your salvation by faith. What is the Reformation about? Only by faith, only by grace, only by Scripture. This is Romans. What about Philadelphia? Who does Paul write? The Thessalonians. Where do we build so much knowledge up about the rapture? regardless of where, when you think it's going to happen, it's the Thessalonian church. This is the church that we would find fodder for rapture material. What about the church of Laodicea that Jesus writes? Paul wrote to the Colossians. Where were the Laodiceans trying to get their water from? From Colossae. What does Paul mention in a letter to the Colossians? Read this to the church of Laodicea. I mean, it's crazy how these are woven together. Who does that, right? The Spirit of God does that. When we read in 2 Peter, you know, that men were carried along by the Holy Spirit as they wrote, and Peter calls Paul's letters scripture by the Holy Spirit, you better believe it. Let's just do one more while we're at it, right? Matthew chapter 13, how many parables are there about the kingdom of God? 7. Is this coincidence, right? The parable of the sower is the first one. And we have the letter to the Ephesians. Then you have the parable of the wheat and the tares, right? The wheat and the weeds that build up there. And you have the church of Smyrna. Then you have the parable of the mustard seed. And you have the church of Pergamos. Then you have the parable of leaven in the bread. And you have the church of Thyatira. Then you have the parable of the field. The man is walking in a field and there's a treasure chest underneath it. And so he goes and he buys the whole field. And you have Sardis. And you have the parable of the pearl. Pearl of great price. And he sells all that he has to get that pearl. And you have Philadelphia. You have the parable of the net. It's really like a drag net. We're going to drag and pick up fish, and then we're going to cast the bad ones to the left, the good ones to the right. And you have the church of Laodicea. Now you're saying that I don't see any correlation and how you're writing these out and what's spoken about these. Well, what is the sower? It's the beginning. He's casting out seed, right? And seed is finding good ground or bad ground, and it's growing. And then the tares, right? There's wheat and there's weeds, and they're growing together. We see that in the persecuted church, although the persecuted church is pure, and this is the church of Smyrna is the one that is the most difficult correlation, in my opinion. What about the mustard seed? I thought the mustard seed was good because it's a tiny seed and it grows up. But not if you really start to look at what's being spoken. The mustard seed parable is horrible. I mean, what happens in the mustard seed? You plant this mustard seed and it grows to become this gigantic tree. The mustard tree is not gigantic. It's like a bush. Says it's become this giant tree. It's become a monstrosity. And then birds of the air come and land on it. Well, if you understand the way that these analogies work in Scripture, all throughout Scripture, unnamed birds are very bad in Scripture. If it's an eagle, if it's a dove, if it's a raven, if they're named birds, they can be good birds, right? But this unnamed birds are bad. They come and they steal stuff. So here you have this mustard tree, and people say, oh, it's just the power of God, and that's great. But no, if you're a Jew hearing the mustard seed parable, you're freaking out like, what is the problem with the kingdom of God? That's Pergamos, where they married the world, right? What about leaven? Again, oh, this is neat because the leaven went through the entire batch of dough, and that's so nice. That's like the power of God and the kingdom of God. But again, if you're a Jew listening to it, you're freaking out. Don't put leaven in the dough. We work for weeks to get any bit of leaven out of our house. Why would we go and mix leaven into the dough? The only time they would mix leaven into the dough is on the Feast of Weeks of Pentecost when the church was born. That's for another Sunday night, probably. So What is this leaven? Leaven is always bad, right? It's always bad. That's the papal church. What about this field? That's Sardis and denominationalism. And here this thing is buried underneath. I want to sell and find it. What about the pearl? Man, the church of brotherly love, a pearl of great price. And what about the net, the church of Laodicea? Hey, man, we've got all of this together. Some of you are junk. You're going to be burned up. Some of you are good fish. You're going to be saved. Is this perfect? Probably not. Did I make some of this up? Maybe. Probably not. You know, but I find that God has an incredible way of getting his word out and sharing things. And I find that in Revelation, there's what you see on the surface, and then there's a current of beauty underneath that's flowing. And we have the joy of trying to put this stuff together. My father loves this statement that I think is so profound, but he said, man, I always read the Bible, and then I realized it was this message system. That's cool, right? And then as a man, it makes me just want to be all excited. Like, we get to figure out the book, how the Holy Spirit put it together and interpret it with the passages around it. Praise the Lord for that.